Thank you, Bob. We've been led in good singing all the day. Thank you. Before we get started, I want to recognize another family that would like to be identified with Westside Church Christ. I'm going to ask Albert and Jackie Johnson to please stand. They come to us from the Round Rock congregation. This is Albert, Jackie Johnson. They live over in Sam Bass. And if you are happy to have the Johnsons as a part of our church family, will the whole church say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. God bless. Turn to Luke chapter 23. We are going to tonight look at the second statement of Jesus while he hung on the cross. We looked at the first one this morning. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Tonight we're going to look at the second statement. It also is in Luke chapter 23, as the first one was this morning. And this is where he will speak to the criminal and will say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let's read Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin at verse 39 and read down through verse 43. Beginning at verse 39. Well, verse 38. "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" That was an understatement. "And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" As we said last week and again this morning, as I've mentioned before, that the cross was the chosen instrument of capital punishment of that first century. Crucifixion was a very public thing. Executions today, in our enlightened day, is a private thing. It's done far away in a prison behind bricks. But not so in first century time. Crucifixion was for public consumption. It was for all people to see and all people to witness that if you do the crime, you will pay this kind of price. It's ironic that the most famous cross in all of history is also the same cross that brought about the end of crucifixion by cross. It was in the 4th century that the Roman Emperor Constantine, who would be the first emperor that would become a believer in Jesus Christ. Constantine still continued to use the cross as a penalty for a few people, namely slaves who would either run away or denounce their masters. And he would still crucify slaves, but they were about the only ones that were still executed in that fashion by the 4th century. Later on, he completely abolished it because of his faith in Jesus Christ out of respect to the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, because Jesus suffered so horrendously in crucifixion, he felt that no one else ever should have to suffer the way he did. And so after Constantine, the Romans crucified very few and rarely. It's no accident, though, that Jesus is crucified between two thieves. As I've already told you, everything about the crucifixion was according to God's plan. Peter even preached that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. It was by the power and the will of God that everything that has happened exactly the way God has predetermined it to happen. And we've already talked about the prophecies. Isaiah 53 said he would be numbered among the transgressors. He would also make intercession for sinners, for transgressors. And we saw that this morning. David would write in the Psalms that not a single bone of his would be broken. They would cast lots for his clothing. All of these things were prophesied before so that you and I might be made aware that there is not one idle word of God. Every word of God is important and has meaning, and it's not empty. And it's no it's no accident that Jesus is crucified here between two thieves, because he was numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. But as you well know, the mode of crucifixion was probably the worst way imaginable to die. And I'm not going to go into great detail again tonight. We did that last Sunday evening. We did it a little bit this morning. But the Persians invented the mode of crucifixion. It was the Romans who perfected the mode of crucifixion. They tested it and retested it until they found how they could make a victim suffer as much pain as possible for as long as possible. And they perfected that way of dying so that every fiber of the victim's body felt pain. And a victim who is being crucified thought of only one thing, and one thing only: death. And it couldn't come quick enough for him. Death would come like a welcomed guest, like a warm blanket on a cold night. It could not come quick enough. And the victim of crucifixion thought about only one person: himself. He thought about no one else. He cared about no one else. It was his own pain, his anguish, his suffering was all that his mind could dwell upon. Which is what makes Jesus' statements so incredible. Because as we said this morning, three of the statements were spoken in the daylight. Four were spoken when darkness covered the earth. The first three statements, Jesus will talk about his compassion for other people. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. He spoke those words to other people, thinking about them, caring about them, wanting what is best for each of them. And that's why his statements are so incredible. And so as we look at this second statement, the first thing I want us to look at is the request of the criminal. It's there in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, blasphemed Jesus. The NIV says it this way: hurled insults at him. Now the word that Luke uses for criminals is the common, ordinary street word for evildoers. And in the minds of the people who witnessed this crucifixion, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was another criminal. They assumed he was like another criminal, just like those other two thieves. And it was just, he was just another man who committed another crime and is getting exactly what he deserves. Now, you and I have 2,000 years of hindsight, and we know that Jesus never committed a crime. He never committed offense. He never committed a sin. And the other criminal will rightly say in just a little bit, he has done no wrong. But in the minds of those people, they just assume that Jesus is another criminal. In fact, he is the worst of the criminals, because they would always put the worst of the criminals. In this case, three are being crucified, and whoever was in the middle was considered the worst. His crimes against society were considered to be more heinous than the other two. And so to further humiliate Jesus, not only is he stripped of his clothing, not only is his crime posted above his head, but he is hung in that prominent position in the middle, which means he's the worst of the bunch. But he was just another criminal as far as the people were concerned. Matthew calls the other two criminals robbers. They were bandits. They were what we would call just hoodlums. They were part of a gang that went out and just did evil. Did everything they could think of to just cause mayhem and destruction. And I don't want you to leave tonight thinking that these two criminals were just good old boys who made some slight mistake and they got caught. They were criminals. Mark's gospel tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 that Barabbas had been arrested with insurrectionists who had committed murder in their insurrection. It is most likely that these two criminals were arrested under the same accusations that Barabbas was arrested under. They may have committed the crimes with him. They may have been his partners in crime for all that we know. But these men were no petty thieves. They were hardened criminals who had lived a lifetime committing felonies against society. And there is the first criminal. He is hurling abuse at Christ, and Christ hangs there in silence. This word that is translated insults or abuse or blasphemy means that he shouted obscene statements toward Christ about things that Christ would hold sacred. It would be like you shouting insults at me and about people that I love, and you insult them and you call them all kinds of vile names, people that I love and I hold dear, and yet you treat them with shame and disdain. Everything that they could think of, this criminal, everything that he could think of that Jesus might hold sacred, he would blaspheme it. And he'd say, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and save us. And if the truth be known, he isn't concerned whether Jesus saves himself, but he's very concerned about saving us. Because all he can think about is himself. You might read these words, and just like we said this morning, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. You say, well, God can do that. The Son of God can do that. I could never forgive people who treated me that way. I think you could say the same thing tonight. How can Jesus just hang there in silence and not defend himself, not speak back harshly, not tell them to at least just be quiet? Leave them alone. He just hangs there in silence and listens to the words of abuse and blasphemy hurled at him. And we say, well, Jesus could do that as the Son of God. I can't do that. Someone offends me, someone insults me, someone wants to do me harm, I'm going to let them know how the cow ate the cabbage. I'm going to strike back. I can't do what Jesus does and just remain silent. I want to show you in the Old Testament a man who did exactly what Jesus did. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's a great story. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories from the life of David. It's a very difficult time in the life of David, who is a man of war. There was blood on his hands. If there was anyone, and you can read 1 Samuel chapter 25 and the story of David and Nabal. I can't remember. I couldn't think of Nabal. Is that his name? Nabal? Something like that. Read it. It's in there. You find it. But David is a man that... He lived a long time with a hair trigger. And he was ready to take Naboth's house and every servant of his and put them to death until Abigail interceded. This is David, who's a man of war. He's a man of blood. But it's a difficult time, and it's a kinder, gentler David. And David's son, very handsome young man with long flowing hair, which will be his demise. Just hint to you young men. Absalom decides that he is going to lead a conspiracy against his father David, and he is going to overthrow the throne of David, and he is going to do things his way. He is going to become king, and he needs to get rid of his father to become king. And so he goes out into the people, and he tells all kinds of lies, and he gives all kinds of promises that he cannot fulfill. And he shows us a truth about humankind, that someone will listen to you. No matter how many lies you tell, there are people who will listen to you and will follow you. And they followed Absalom. And it is so severe that David, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, is leaving that beloved city of Jerusalem. And he is having to leave, and he is leaving silently, and he is going to just trust God that God's will be done. And he leaves Jerusalem. He takes with him his servants and his mighty men. Look at verse 5. Now when David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. Saul was the previous administration. He was the former king. He was the king that God rejected and put in his place David. There is a man by the name of Shimei that lives in Bahurim, who is a relative of Saul, and he is very upset at David and still feels like David took the throne of Saul unfairly, unjustly. And he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all of his servants of the king. And all the people and the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. He's saying, David, you are getting what you deserve. And I'm here to take delight in it. And it's about this time in the story that it gets a little bit humorous, because in verse 9, there is a man by the name of Abishai. Abishai is one of David's mighty men. You can read about Abishai in 2 Samuel chapter 23 when he fights 300 men by himself and he wins. He is a mighty warrior. If you remember the story of David, before David became king, Abishai volunteers to go with David to sneak down into the camp of Saul and all of his army. And Abishai finds Saul, and he is asleep, you might remember. And he finds a spear, and he whispers to David, David, let me strike him. Let me pin him to the ground. I will not have to strike twice. He's ready to take the life of the king in the midst of the king's soldiers. He is no coward. And David says no. David never would let anyone lift their hand against the king's anointed. And so he restrains Abishai, who is ready to take the life of any of David's enemies. Abishai is sitting right alongside of David, and I love his words. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Please, I'm begging you here, David. Let me go over and take off his head. Let me quickly remove his head from his shoulders. I will do it so quick he won't know what happened till the next time he sneezes. That's kind of what he is saying. David, I'm begging you here. Let me go. What is this dead dog doing cursing at you? You just say the word and off with his head. And David's a better man than I am, because I would have whispered over to Abishai, sick him. You know, that's what I would have done. Listen to the words of David. But the king said, what have I to do with you, the son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, in case anyone else was thinking the same thing, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. What he's saying is, God's at work. God is sovereign. I will be patient and let God work his will. But for right now, leave him alone. And then it goes on to say, David and his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, cursed him, was throwing stones at him and kicking up the dust. It's safe to say Shimei is not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? But David lets him live. And the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. Don't tell me that you can't handle someone else's abuse. Don't tell me that God can't be preeminent even when you are being maligned. David remained silent in the midst of other people's insults. Jesus remained silent as well. And through the Holy Spirit's control of our life, we need to learn to do the same. But let's look at the second criminal in verse 40, Luke chapter 23. It says simply in verse 40, but the other criminal, answering the first criminal, he rebukes the first criminal. Now, it's funny that Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, Matthew's gospel tells us that both of the criminals originally were hurling insults and abuse at Jesus. There was a time when both the criminal on this side and the criminal on that side were both insulting Jesus. This criminal as well. But now he is changed. Now, instead of persecuting Jesus, he is protecting Jesus. And he rebukes his fellow criminal by saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" And then he goes on to say, "Listen, we are getting just what we deserve. This man has done no wrong. Do you not fear God?" What brought about the change in this man's life? And we can only speculate. But I think that it had something to do with the sign that you read about in verse 38. Over Jesus' head was that small board that hung around his neck after he had been scourged. And all the while that he bore his cross up to Golgotha, there was a sign around his neck that was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew that said, "The King of the Jews." That was his crime. The Romans wrote that because they were accusing Jesus of treason. He had put himself above Caesar, calling himself a king. And that was his crime. And that criminal could look over at the cross of Jesus and look above his head, and he could read his crime. And it said, "The King of the Jews." Alfred Edersheim, in his very scholarly work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, tells us that there were countless men who claimed to be the Messiah. Everyone thought that their kid might be the next Messiah. Everyone thought that they might be the Messiah. And they claimed to be the Messiah. And a lot of people just simply assumed that Jesus would be just another one of those fools who thought he was in fact the Messiah. I guess he knows better now. But this criminal reads that sign, and for some reason he starts to put things together. And he believes that Jesus is a king. But it wasn't just the sign that convinced him of that. I think it's the way Jesus acted. I think he witnessed how Jesus silently endured the pain and the humiliation and the insults. He just acted different. See, most men, when they were on the cross, would curse and scream obscenities and would just threaten to come back from the grave to get people. Not Jesus. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And he remained silent. And for some reason, that impressed this hardened criminal. You see, there's something about the Christian who endures the insults, who endures the pain, who endures the sickness, who endures the disease, trusting God. There's something powerful about the Christian who in patience and long suffering endures. You see, the criminal could look at that sign, "The King of the Jews," and he was impressed by the way Jesus acted. The leaders of the Jews didn't like it at all. They went to Pilate and said, "Don't let that sign say that. Let it say this. He said he was the King of the Jews." But this criminal, who at one time hurled insults at Jesus, now believes that Jesus may very well, in fact, be a king. And he shows himself as a king. I think that's what Peter meant in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 when he spoke to wives. Wives who were married to men who were disobedient to the Word of God. Listen to what Peter says. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word." They may be Christians, they may not be Christians. Either way, they are disobedient to the Word. "That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." There is something special and something powerful when people know the Word of God, know what it says, but then they see it fleshed out in other people's lives. It speaks volumes. I want you to listen to this poem. It's called "The Gospel According to You." There's a sweet old story translated for men, written in the long, long ago, "The Gospel According to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, of Christ and His mission below. But you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, and say, what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? 'Tis a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. Though that is truth, might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene. Love blossoms on every sod. Back from its visions, the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that that writing is true. Because the only gospel some men will read is the gospel according to you. Jesus was called the Word, John 1 and verse 1. Jesus, in His silence and in His self-control, may have preached as powerful of a sermon as He preached even on that mountaintop. He was called the King of the Jews. And there was something special and something different about the way Jesus hung on the cross compared to every other man who had experienced that same crucifixion before Him. Notice the attitude of the criminal in verse 41 as he realized some things. He realized that he was a sinner. He said, we are receiving what we deserve. But he realized that Jesus was unique. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. But here's what really impresses me in verse 41. He somehow realizes that Jesus is the one who will determine that criminal's own destiny. Because he looks over at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? I'm not sure I can answer that, except somehow he believes that Jesus is a king. And if he is a king, he has a kingdom. And when he comes into his kingdom, he wants to be right there with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now watch the Savior's response. Watch His gentleness and watch how He responds in the most wonderful way. Truly I say to you that this day, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus assured him that death would not open up the gates of hell to his life, but would open up the gates of paradise. Paradise. Revelations 14 and verse 13 shows us that this place called paradise is a prepared place for the faithful who die in the Lord and they can rest from their labors. This is the same place that is called Abraham's bosom in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the same place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, that Paul refers to as a paradise, and it is called the third heaven. I don't know. In fact, someone asked me this question this week. When you die, you go to paradise. What is that? When you die, do you immediately go to heaven? There's evidence in Scripture that suggests that you immediately go to heaven. The book of Revelation talks about those martyred souls who cry out from the altar before the throne of God, and they cry out for revenge for their blood. And they cry out from heaven. There's some evidence that seems to point that you go directly to heaven when you die and you're faithful in Jesus. But there's also evidence that seems to indicate that there is a Hadean waiting place. There's a place called Hades, and it's divided into the good and the bad, into the purgatory and the paradise. And that when you die, you go to that place called paradise, and you will await there until Jesus returns to this earth and the dead in Christ are caught up in the air, and their souls are now joined with their bodies in the air, and then those of us who are still alive, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those of us who are still alive will be caught up in the air to meet them too, and we'll go to heaven to live eternally. So someone asked me this week, I've been asked many times, what is it? When you die, do you go straight to heaven to live eternally, or do you go to this waiting place called paradise? Well, if you'd asked me 10 years ago, I'd have told you one thing. If you asked me 5 years ago, I'd have told you another thing. If you asked me tonight, I'll tell you something different. I don't know. I don't know. I do know that once you die, your eternal destiny is forever determined. You need to make sure of that tonight. You don't have to know all the ins and outs and purgatory and paradise and Hades and waiting place. And you know, leave that to the scholars. Live faithful to Jesus. Because whether it's heaven itself or whether it's a waiting place called paradise, it will be far better than this world. Be faithful to Christ. And Jesus assures this man that death is not the end, but on that very day he will be with Jesus and his salvation will be sure. But then that also brings up a question, because we in the churches of Christ for a long time have taught, and we believe that God's Word clearly teaches, that if you're going to be saved, you need to obey the command of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized. And we may see some fruit of evidence of this man's repentance in his life, but he was certainly never baptized. How is it that we can be so assured that he was saved? Well, I want you to remember that this thief received a special dispensation from Jesus, who absolutely has the prerogative to save this man, because this man lived and he will die under that old Mosaical system of law. He will die before Jesus establishes his church on the day of Pentecost. Listen to the words of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. There was a time Jesus lived under the law, just like this thief, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, Christ didn't come, as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 says. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to complete it. He came to fulfill it. He came to do what the law said that He would do. And through His death, He instituted a new covenant and a new kingdom called the church. And that old law and all of the sins of the world we read about this morning in Colossians chapter 2, that old law and our sins that were so that were enemies against us, they have been nailed to that cross. But the thief didn't live under that covenant of grace that you and I live. He didn't live under that New Testament covenant. He lived under that Mosaical covenant. And he believed in Christ. And he confessed Christ. And it was Christ's authority and His prerogative to save that man that very day. I want you to read one more and then we'll close in just a moment. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. I'll do no commentating. You listen to God's Word and you make your own mind. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Talking about that old law, that old covenant. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for redemption of the transgressors under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's how those in the old law were saved. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How was the thief saved? By his faith in Jesus, who is the blood of God, or who is the Lamb of God. He believed in God. How was Moses saved? Through faith. How was David saved? Through faith. How is any Old Testament man of God or woman saved? By faith. How was this thief on the cross saved? By faith. How are you saved? Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. How are you saved? By faith. Real quickly, three lessons. I want you to remember that no one is too far gone to be saved by Christ. No one. There is not a one of us who is too good that we do not need the blood of God's Son to save us from our sins. But there is no one too far gone that they cannot be saved. And there may be someone in your mind tonight that you're thinking is too far gone to be saved. Not so. The blood of Jesus, if they will come and repent and put their faith in Him, will save even the most hardened criminal like this thief on the cross. Secondly, what is the gospel according to you? How do people read the impact that Jesus has in your life as they watch you live day by day by day? See, words are powerful. The preaching of the gospel is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of men. Words are powerful, but words are made even more powerful when they are dovetailed with a life that lives faithfully to that word. When they see your example being fleshed out in your life. And finally, I want you to never doubt your entrance into God's family when you come to God on His terms. That thief came to God on God's terms. He put his faith in Christ Jesus. And Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But he was given a special dispensation. And he lived under a different time than you and I. God's word is very clear how you come to him today. You, like the thief, need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you will obey God and if you will come to God on His terms, I don't want anyone here tonight to leave this place wondering if they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand together and sing.